All right, it's good to have you with us this morning. Let's open up in a word of prayer. And yeah, that trip to Israel, hopefully everything comes together. We don't have all the final numbers. We've got the numbers for the land, hotels, all that stuff, meals, it's all included. We just don't have prices for the flights because commercial airlines aren't going to release their prices to Israel until January, end of January, I think. So, but if you want more information, if you're interested in going, we're doing a side trip extension to Jordan at the end for 3 days. Go to the city of Petra. So it's an awesome time, an amazing experience. If you've never been there, it blows your mind. It just opens up the Word of God. Pastor Chuck used to say, you know, a trip to Israel is like a year of Bible college. Another thing he said about it is it'll turn your Bible that's black and white into living color. And so it's so true. I mean, because you just see all these places that are mentioned in the Old Testament and the New Testament and places where Jesus was. And, you know, we'll let you know, yes, he was here. Maybe he was here. Probably not, you know, because there's a lot of speculation on some things, but it's definitely an awesome experience. And the country is so small. You know, from the very tip of the south, the very tip of the north is only about 250 miles. And most of everything we do is just from the north to midway. So it's like from here down to Uray and then sideways a few miles. So it's really jam-packed with amazing history and brings the Bible to life. Anyway, it's good to have you with us during this season. We're in a very important section of Scripture here in Acts 14 and 15. It was really a turning point for the church. You know, how is a person saved? And so we'll see how many people we can scare off this morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We just thank you that it's living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. And we ask, Lord, that you would give us ears to hear what your Spirit is saying. We thank you, Lord, for the boldness of Paul and Barnabas. And even Peter came around to see things your way, Lord. And we just thank you that we are saved by grace through faith alone in you. And Lord, we thank you for your amazing love for us, your grace, your compassion. Lord, may your love motivate us to serve you all the days of our lives. Nothing else but love for you and appreciation for all that you've done for us. And Lord, we commit this time to you and pray that you would be blessed, that your word would come alive. And we do not apologize for your word, Lord. It is powerful. It is truth. We stand upon your promises, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. So in Acts 14, we got through verse 20. We'll pick up here in verse 21 in a moment. We left off with the Apostle Paul being stoned and left for dead. He was drug outside the city of Lystra simply for preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. They drag him outside. They leave him for dead. It says the disciples gathered around him, probably to pray over him and, well, see you, Paul. Nice knowing you. And then he stands up and he goes back into the city. And then they travel about 80 miles to Derbe the next day. And then that's the end of their first missionary journey in the sense they've covered all the territory they wanted to cover. Now they go back to the same cities that they just were at to build up the body of believers. Because probably hundreds, if not thousands, of Jews and Gentiles were coming to know Jesus as their Messiah. So verse 21 of chapter 14 says, and when they had preached the gospel to that city, speaking of Derbe, and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch Pisidia. These are those, you know, cities they established churches in on the way out, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. How many of you got that on your refrigerator as a promise? Anybody? We must enter through many tribulations the kingdom of God. Now, the only reason Paul went back to these cities was to just build them up, to encourage them, because he loved them so much he didn't want to see these new believers being overwhelmed by the attacks that were around them. Persecution hit them pretty fast. But Paul is letting them know this is basic Christianity. This is pretty normal. God's people will be attacked. God's people will be persecuted. You can expect trials and tribulations and hardship on your way to heaven. And that's true for all of us. You know, we're not promised a smooth flight or a you know, just calm waters as we sail across the sea. There's storms in life, there's turbulence, there's all kinds of things that come against us. But these new believers needed to be warned about the dangers of being lured back into worldliness, being, you know, lured back into the comforts of religion, even though they had come out of pagan religions. And so Paul went back to make sure they got rooted and grounded in the faith according to the Word of God. Verse 23 says, "So when they had appointed elders in every church, they prayed with fasting. They commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed." And so, again, you know, they appoint elders. They come back and they want to know in a short time, all right, who's growing in the faith? Who seems to be the guy that can lead this new group of believers? You know, usually the pattern was Paul would plant a church, you know, win people to Christ. He would leave. We'll see later on, he'll send either Timothy or Silas back after he leaves, and then they'll get the church established. And before they leave, they appoint elders, lead, you know, pastors and so forth to step up and take on that responsibility of feeding and nourishing the flock of God. Now, 1 Peter 5, verses 2 and 3 tells us, "Shepherd the flock of God which is among you," speaking of those elders, the pastors, "serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock." And those are the kind of men that God wants as pastors and elders, men who serve the body, who tend to the flock of God, who feed the sheep, the word of God. And as Peter says, they do it willingly, not for money. They're not in it for a job. It's a calling. They're not to lord it over people. They're to lead by example. And so as the Holy Spirit raised up such men, Paul and Barnabas appointed them to lead these churches. Verse 24, "And after they had passed through Pisidia, they came to Pamphylia. Now when they had preached the word in Perga, they went down to Italia." This is near the coast of the Mediterranean. "From there they sailed to Antioch." So they sail east in the Mediterranean back to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work which they had completed. And so, again, it was only by God's grace that Paul and Barnabas were able to return to their home, to the home church there in Antioch, and say, "Mission accomplished." You know, that's what it was all about. So many times, Satan probably thought he had Paul and Barnabas on the ropes. He probably thought he had them knocked out. He thought he had Paul killed, literally. But God kept bringing them back. They continued to run the race. Many times, he thought he had defeated them, but again, by God's grace and by God's power, they made it home safely. Maybe a little bruised and battered, but they made it home safely. And again, that's true for all of us. We go through various trials and struggles in this life. We get through certain things, maybe a little bruised, maybe a little battered, spiritually, emotionally, sometimes even physically, but Jesus guarantees that when we make it home, we will be filled with joy in his presence. You know, Jesus tells us, John 14, starting in verse 1, you know, if you're going through a difficult time today, he says, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go and prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." And so we will make it through as we hold fast to the Lord and his promises. Verse 27, it says, "Now when they had come and gathered the church together," again, they're up in Antioch, "they reported all that God had done with them and that he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. So they stayed there a long time with the disciples." Again, they had this awesome report for what God was doing throughout the region. They went up all the way up into Galatia, and you know, it was just God's grace. I mean, God was opening up doors. People were coming to faith in Christ, not by any good works they could do, not by trying to keep the law. It was only by the grace of God. All these Gentiles and Jews were coming to faith in Jesus. Now, many of these Gentiles were formerly pagans who were into all kinds of idolatry. They're into all kinds of sexual immorality. But they turned to the risen, living Lord and Savior. And as a result, they were totally and completely saved. They simply put their faith and trust in Christ alone, and He saved them. And it was that simple. No strings attached. They were justified by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. They were sanctified. They were redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. They believed in Jesus as Savior. They received Him into their lives as the Lord, and they were made new creations in Christ. The Apostle Paul was overjoyed in how God's grace was saving so many lives, how God's grace was changing so many people. Paul had this amazing insight and understanding into the awesome power of God's grace to not only save a life, but also to sustain a life. And that's true for all of us. You were saved by grace. You're not going to make yourself any more holy and righteous by trying to work, you know, and keep the law or all the commandments. I mean, we just rest in the finished work of Jesus. Now, everyone that we read about, they don't have this understanding like Paul did. We read of this major division that now comes into chapter 15. This is a very important chapter. This is the turning point as far as church history goes. This is the first church council meeting. This is to determine how are people saved. Very simple question, but there were two opposing groups battling it out, and we're going to see how huge this was. So look at chapter 15, verse 1. And certain men came down from Judea. Now, when you're in Jerusalem, Judea, they always say you're going down from Jerusalem. You know, so you can be going north, you can be going east, west, doesn't matter. You're going down. So these guys were from Jerusalem, from Judea, and they came down, and they go up to Antioch, where Paul is, with a lot of Gentile believers up there. And they taught to the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them, and we'll see these were some Gentiles like Silas and Titus and others, will go with them to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. And so what's happening here is some legalistic Christians from Jerusalem have heard reports about how Paul and Barnabas were taking the gospel message to the Gentiles. And in their minds, they're wanting to see these Judaizers, as they're known, they wanted to see if these Gentiles are being saved properly. Are they being saved correctly? Are they going through the proper channels in order to become followers of Jesus? And so what they start saying to the church in Antioch is, you've got to become a Jew first, and then you can become a Christian. In their minds, that meant that the Gentiles, in order to truly be saved, must be circumcised first according to the customs, the laws of Moses. But verse 2 tells us that Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them. In other words, it's a big blow-up. I mean, if you've been in Israel, you know how the Jews can argue, and they can get loud. I love it when you're in, old Jerusalem in the marketplaces there. And I mean, they're dickering and they're talking and they're, you know, going back and forth. And it's like, I don't know, it sounds like they're really upset. And then the tour guide says, oh, no, they're having a great time. No, they're just saying, hi, how you doing? I mean, it's just a whole different culture, but man, when you're upset and mad, they know it. And Paul and Barnabas, these are fighting words for them. Paul had just seen, I mean, literally hundreds, if not thousands, of Jews and Gentiles get saved by simply preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ without adding anything to the gospel. Not the Jewish law, not the Ten Commandments, not any of these things. And as you read the book of Romans, as you go through the book of Galatians, you see just how upset Paul was and how upset he got with these Christian legalists who kept trying to add to the law or add to the grace of God the laws of Moses. Now, these legalists had a Jesus plus theology. They would say Jesus plus circumcision. equals salvation. Yeah, Jesus is great. He did a lot, but Jesus plus a kosher diet, then you can get saved. Or Jesus plus keeping the Ten Commandments, then you can get saved. Jesus plus, you know, keeping Sabbath, then you can be a real Christian. To them, this was necessary for salvation, but it's faith in Jesus Christ alone that equals salvation. And Paul can't be any more strict about this. The works of the law could never save a person. That's what this big dispute was over. How is a person saved? Are you saved by grace, or are you saved by your good works? Are you saved by faith, or are you saved by the law? Unfortunately, that's still an argument that's going on in many Christian circles today. The Bible is crystal clear that God's salvation comes only to those who put their faith alone in Christ alone and receive that free gift of salvation that Jesus offers, period. Satan is the one who goes around and tells people that Jesus Christ did not do enough for our salvation. He did some of it. He did the hard part, but it's up to us to finish the work. That is wrong. If it was up to me to do anything for my salvation, I would not be saved. I could not get saved. So Satan is the one who's always trying to rob us of the freedom, the joy, the peace we have in Christ. And he battled Paul throughout his lifetime. The Jewish legalists, again, they're known as the Judaizers. They constantly followed Paul around. They stirred up trouble wherever they went. And they were always trying to bring people back under the heavy bondage and burden of the law. Again, why was the law given? The law was given to us so that we could, you know, not make ourselves righteous, but it was to show us how unrighteous we are. The law was God's perfect standard of righteousness and holiness. Now, the law is good. The law is great. It is perfect, but it can't save us. And that's why Jesus gave us, you know, on the Sermon on the Mount, the definition of the law. Oh, you've heard it say, you know, don't commit adultery, one of the Ten Commandments. But then he says, but I say to you, even if you looked at a woman with lust in your heart, you've committed adultery. Same with murder. Because the Pharisees were like, I've never killed anybody. I've never committed adultery. Well, if you've had anger in your heart towards somebody without a just cause, you're guilty of murder. So he's breaking it down, showing that you cannot, you know, keep the law. Even James says, you know, you can try to keep the whole law and you stumble in one point. You made one bad, you know, decision. You had one bad thought. Then he says you're guilty of all of it because the law does not make us righteous. It shows us how unrighteous we are. Galatians 2:21 says, I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. He died for nothing. In other words, if you could save yourself by keeping any law, then why would Jesus come? God would have said, I don't need to send my son. They'll let him save themselves. But Jesus coming proves that we can't keep the law. Only Jesus fulfilled the law. Only Jesus kept the law 100%. That's why he had to be born of a virgin. No sin nature. He did not sin inwardly, outwardly. He was sinless. And that's why he qualified to become the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Do we keep the law to try and make ourselves justified before God? Again, no. Galatians 2:16. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. Again, why was the law given to us? It was to show us. This is what God requires. This is his perfect standard. But you don't measure up. Romans chapter 3, verse 20. Therefore, he says, by the deeds of the law, no flesh shall be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. How do we know what sin is? Because the law tells us that's sin. Adultery, that's sin. You know, sexual immorality, that's sin. There's 613 laws in the Old Testament. These are sin, and we've all committed them. And so we can't justify ourselves by the law, but again, it's like a mirror. The law is like a mirror. You look at it and it's like, oh, I'm sinful. Now, you don't take the mirror and put some soap on it and think you're going to clean yourself up. You can't. It just shows you that you're a sinner, but it cannot take away the sin. Only Jesus can. The law was given to show us that, you know, we are lost in our sins. And then the law points us to the only perfect one, Jesus. And it says, turn to him. Look at this verse, Galatians 3:24. Paul says, therefore, the law was our tutor, our instructor, to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. So those of you that think you have to be under the law, then you're taking away from the freedom that you have in Christ. You're putting an extra, you know, load, a burden upon yourself that you don't need to carry. Jesus carried it for us. Again, the law shows us our absolute need for Jesus. You know, again, the law says, be perfect. Jesus even said in the end of the Sermon on the Mount, be perfect even as your Father in heaven is perfect. And the Pharisees were like, there's no way. I can't be perfect. And that's the whole point. You can't. But the law also says, turn to Jesus, because he will cleanse you, he will forgive you, he will justify you, he will make you accepted in the presence of God the Father. And that's where we rejoice in what he has done for us. So when a person gets to that point in their lives, then they know that the law has done its job. It's pointed you to Jesus, the fulfiller and the fulfillment of the law. That's why, you know, he had to be sinless. He had to be perfect in every way. He paid the price in full through his blood. So just like the legalists today, those men in Paul's day were misusing the law. They were actually bringing people into bondage. And Jesus came to set us free. And it's by God's grace you're saved, not by any good works. And that's the verse we always turn to, Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9, where he says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And as far as Paul was concerned, this argument with the legalists was a matter of spiritual life or spiritual death. If you're going to try to make yourself righteous, you're going to die for all of eternity. But if you surrender to Jesus and receive the life that he has for you, the free gift of eternal life, you will live forever. And so off to Jerusalem they go. They have this, not a small dissension. That means it's a big argument. So I was like, we're going to straighten this out. We're going down to Jerusalem. We're going to talk with the apostles and the elders there about this question. How are these Gentiles? How is anybody saved? Verse 3. So being sent on their way by the church there in Antioch, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria. Again, these are Gentile areas and Samaritans. They were half Jews, half Gentiles. And, you know, it's like Paul and Barnabas are rubbing salt in the wounds of these Judaizers. Because as they're going through there, they're pointing to all these Samaritans and all these Gentiles who are now saved, not by the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. And notice it says here, they're describing the conversion of the Gentiles, and they cause great joy to all the brethren. So all the brethren there in these regions are just excited that, man, we're saved by grace. That's it. Jesus paid the price in full for all of my sins, and we rejoice in that, and it caused great joy. I like that because joy is one of the beautiful characteristics of being saved by grace. I mean, what joy should fill our hearts is we realize Jesus paid the price in full for all of my sins. He did everything. I have never, and I don't know if you have, but I have never met a joyful legalist. I have never met a person who is under the heavy yoke of religious rules and rituals and regulations who is also filled with the Holy Spirit. Those two things are diametrically opposed. You can't be filled with the Holy Spirit and then put yourself under the legalistic rules, rituals of the law. Paul says it like this in Galatians 3:3. Are you so foolish? And he's talking to the Christians there in Galatia. Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit? Are you now being made perfect by the flesh? You were saved by grace. It was the work of the Holy Spirit. You were dead in your sins. The Spirit brought you to life. and you have joy, peace, you have the love, the fruit is being produced, and now you're going to try to turn to your flesh to think, now I'll improve on what Christ has done. It's ridiculous. That's why Paul says in Galatians 5:1, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free. Do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. Jesus sets us free so that we can worship the Father in spirit and in truth, not by our outward rituals, not by us promising God more and more, you know, good things from our lives. No, legalism brings us into bondage by throwing these heavy weights, these burdens upon our shoulders, which do nothing but crush us. And so here, as they go through the area, there's great joy to all the brethren. Sometimes when people show up, there's great joy. It's Christmas time. Sometimes when people leave, there's great joy. That's not my family. That might be yours, but no. I'm just kidding. Just being facetious. Anyway, verse 4, and when they had come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all things that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed, that's an interesting phrase, rose up saying, it is necessary to circumcise them, in other words, these Gentiles, and to command them to keep the law of Moses. And so here we have within the church this early division, this major division. It was always there, but now it's coming to a head. You know, it was on the surface, but now as Gentiles are coming in to the body of Christ, there's a division here. It was coming from the Pharisees, it says here, who believed. In other words, they were like the Apostle Paul. They had left Judaism. They had come to faith in Jesus Christ, but they didn't fully understand the grace of God like Paul did. I mean, they're still under the law. They believed in Jesus as Messiah, but they also believed you had to keep the rules, rituals, and regulations of the law of Moses. Now notice what it says here in verse 5. Of the sect of Pharisees who believed. The word sect is an interesting word. It's the Greek word heresies, where we get the word for heresy. It literally means one who causes disunity. And that's what we see throughout Paul's writings when he refers to these, he'll call them false teachers, false prophets, who are bringing people under bondage. And throughout the New Testament, we have been given many warnings concerning these people, men and women who would try and draw us away from the beautiful freedom that we have in Christ and from that simple but powerful faith we have in Christ. So this is what Paul says about them in Galatians 2, verses 3 through 5. Speaking of the Judaizers, yet not even Titus, and he's a Gentile who's among us, being a Greek, that means Gentile, was compelled to be circumcised. In other words, here's Titus, like, happy-go-lucky, I'm free in Jesus, I'm saved by the blood of the Lamb. And these guys show up, hey, Titus, by the way, you're not really saved unless you get circumcised. What? Whoa! That put the brakes on your joy in a hurry. You know, right before Christmas, you want to be saved? Come on up, we're going to do a circumcision. What? No way, that's weird. That would be gross. That would be horrible. And so he says he wasn't even compelled to be circumcised. And this occurred because of, notice what he calls the Judaizers, false brethren secretly brought in who came by stealth to spy out our liberty, our freedom, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. To whom we did not yield submission even for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. What's the truth of the gospel? Jesus died for our sins, according to the scriptures. He was buried. He rose again the third day, according to the scriptures. That's the gospel, Paul says, 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4, that we stand on, we hold fast to. We're saved by, if we believe, the gospel. Not about anything else, but our faith and trust in Christ alone. Paul gets even more direct with these Judaizers in Philippians 3, verses 2 and 3, where he says, beware of dogs. Now, he's not speaking of four-legged critters here. He's speaking of these Pharisaical Judaizers. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the mutilation. Oh, man. For we are the circumcision. This is what true circumcision, he says, who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. So Paul will tell them, you think that getting circumcised is going to make you more holy than mutilate yourself. He literally is telling them, castrate yourself, and then maybe you'll be even more holy. Go all the way, Paul is telling. I mean, he's mocking them. If you think just circumcision is going to do it, then just mutilate yourself. It's crazy, Paul says. Praise the Lord for the Apostle Paul standing firm upon the truth of God's word. You know, the problem with legalism is that it gets you to try to clean up your own life in the power of your flesh and not in the power of the Holy Spirit. When people do that, it leads to pride. It leads to self-righteousness. Look what I'm doing for you, God. Look how much effort I'm putting into my salvation. No, we lay our lives down before the Lord. We recognize I can't do anything apart from Christ. I can do all things through Christ, but it's His love now that motivates us. It's not because we're doing these things or not doing these things. We just receive the righteousness that we have in Christ. We are standing upon the firm foundation that Jesus did it all, and we rest in Him. It was that fleshly kind of attitude that caused Paul to say to the Galatians, again, are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit? Are you now being made perfect by the flesh? That will be the argument that must be settled here in this first church council. By the way, this is the first, most important church council. There's been numerous church councils the first few hundred years of the early church. They had some very important church councils. You know, talking about the deity of Christ and so forth. That was a major issue because of the Arian beliefs that were coming in, that Jesus wasn't really God and so forth. We have church councils all the time. Denominational church councils are happening all the time. Every year they have church councils. And it's so sad to hear what these church councils are doing and what they're arguing about. They're arguing, do we believe God's word or do we believe the culture around us? That's what it boils down to. Are you going to stand on God's word or are you going to go the way of the culture? So what are we seeing these major denominations splitting over? One group says, we're going to hold fast to the truth of God's word. The other group says, no, it's okay to ordain. It's okay to marry. It's okay to do all these alternative lifestyle things. God doesn't care. He's a God of grace. Jesus died for our sins. He didn't die to allow us to continue in sin. So don't be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a person sows, that he will also reap. I mean, it's amazing. Some people are arguing in these church councils, these denominational councils, well, is Jesus the only way of salvation? Are you kidding me? If you don't understand that, you shouldn't even call yourself a church. It's just sad. We're in the churches of Laodicea today. Be that as it may, before I get myself in bigger trouble, verse 6, it says, because they're saying, oh, you got to get circumcised. Now the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter. And when there had been much dispute, again, just arguing, they're just going back and forth in this church council here. Peter rose up, and I'm sure he stands up, and everybody kind of quiets down. They want to hear what Peter has to say. Peter rose up and said to them, men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And so he just stands up, he quiets the crowd who've been arguing about this issue, and he reminds them, God sent me. God gave Peter the keys to the kingdom. Doesn't mean he's standing up there by the pearly gates with his check, list. Oh, who's coming in? Who's coming out? And that's a cartoon version. When Jesus says, I'm giving you the keys of the kingdom, it simply means I'm giving you the opportunity to go to the Jews first. Salvation is of the Jews first. So on the day of Pentecost, he opens up the door of faith, 3,000 Jews get saved. And then he gets to go to the Samaritans. After Philip was there, Peter and John go up there, they lay hands on him, and the Holy Spirit comes upon him, and so he opens up the door of faith to the Samaritans, half Jews, half Gentiles. And then it was in Acts chapter 10, we saw that the Lord led him to go to Cornelius' household in Caesarea, and that's where he preached the gospel, and the whole household, these Gentiles, get saved. That's simply what it means. So that's what Peter's referring to here. Men and brethren, you know that a good while ago, God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And so the Holy Spirit came upon the Jews on the day of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit comes upon the Gentiles there in Acts chapter 10. And then he says in verse 8, so God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. I love this verse because it shows us that God is just waiting for people to open up their hearts to him. When people open up their hearts to the Lord and they receive Jesus Christ, he just pours into them, into you, into me, the Holy Spirit. And he's the one that seals us into the body of Christ. He's the one who takes us from being dead in our sins to being alive together with Christ. He's the one who baptizes us into the body of Christ. He forgives you. He redeems you. He reconciles you with the Father. And God wants to do so many wonderful things in our lives when we open up our hearts to him for salvation. Praise the Lord. Most of you have done that. You heard the Lord knocking on the door of your heart, like Jesus says in Revelation 3:20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone, he says, will hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him. I'll dine with him and he with me. Paul says it like this, Ephesians 1, verses 13 and 14. He says, in him, that's in Jesus, you also trusted when? After you heard the word of truth. What is the word of truth? The gospel of your salvation. So you heard the gospel and then you put your faith and trust in him. We're against five-point Calvinism that says you're going to get saved without your even acknowledging Jesus, and then you have the faith to receive him. We don't believe in double regeneration. You hear the gospel message, you put your faith and trust in Christ for salvation, in whom also, having believed, so once you give your life to Christ, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance. The Holy Spirit within you is the guarantee you're going to make it until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. Now notice in verse 9 that the Holy Spirit made no distinction between us and them, between us Jews and the Gentiles. There's no distinction, purifying their hearts by faith. So Peter's making it perfectly clear. God doesn't care about the outward appearance of a person. God will save anyone who will call upon Jesus for salvation. Period. Doesn't matter how many sins you've committed. It doesn't matter how rebellious you've been. It doesn't matter if you've been in jail or not in jail. Paul went to jail, by the way. It doesn't matter. God is willing to forgive anyone no matter what they've done. So the more religious a person is before they get saved, the harder it is for that person to come to Christ. Because, and I see this with the cults. I came out of a cult. When you're told your whole life, you are the one true church, and every cult believes that, we're the only correct church. And then once you find out, no, we're not. We're messed up. And the light bulb comes on, and you see this thing I was believing in, that Jesus isn't the Jesus of the Bible. Then you have to make a decision. Am I going to humble myself and receive Jesus, or am I going to dig my heels in? Because I believe for so many years, this is the only correct church. And if they're wrong, then everybody's wrong. God makes no distinction. He doesn't care about the multitude of sins you may have committed. He just wants you to turn to Christ. He will forgive you. He doesn't care what color a person's skin is. He doesn't care what their social status is. God will save anyone who will turn their hearts over to Christ. And by now you all know John 3:16, for God so loved the world, the whole world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. So if you're a whoever, or as the old King James says, a whosoever, then Jesus is ready, willing, and able to save you. Verse 10. So Peter continues on here saying, and the Holy Spirit made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, talking about these Gentiles, which neither our fathers, talking about the Jewish, you know, forefathers, nor we were able to bear. Why do you want to bring us, Peter is saying, back under the rules and rituals and regulations of the law? God didn't justify us by the law. He showed us how unjust we were because of the law. Why do we try to keep purifying ourselves through the keeping of the law? It didn't work for our Jewish forefathers. It's not going to work for the Gentiles. It certainly didn't work for us. But how sad when people tell you that you have to dress a certain way to stay right with God, or you have to give this much money to stay close to God, or you have to repeat these repetitious prayers if you sinned to get right with God, to appease Him, or you have to eat only this kind of food or God will punish you, or you can only worship on this day and not that day, or it's the mark of the beast. That's putting a yoke of bondage on the necks of God's people. And all that those heavy yokes do, they wear you down spiritually, they wear you down emotionally, and they can even wear you down physically. And maybe some of you are feeling burdened down by man's yoke of legalism. During the time of Christ, when he was on the earth, the weight of what the Pharisees were putting upon the backs of the people, you got to live this way, you got to tithe this much, you have to do this, you have to do that. And Jesus tells these people who are so beaten down, worn out, he tells them in Matthew 11, 28 to 30, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. I mean, that's what he's talking about. You're just, oh, I can't keep the law. They're putting all this on me. I can't do it anymore. He says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. And that's no yoke. You know what a yoke is? It was the harness that they would put on a cattle. You know, they put it on an oxen or a donkey or whatever they were using that harness. They would put it on the shoulders, and that's what would plow. All the pressure would go on that yoke to plow the field. Jesus was a carpenter. He knew how to make yokes. He probably made a lot of yokes. Got to be careful here. I mean, seriously, he probably made a lot of wooden yokes. He knows how to custom make the yoke for you. And his yoke, he says, is easy. Notice, take my yoke upon you, learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Now, Jesus carried the yoke that you and I could never carry. Think of him going through the streets of Jerusalem, carrying the cross beam on his shoulders. That was his yoke. I mean, it was basically a yoke. His hands are strapped to that, and it probably weighed 100, 150 pounds, and he's going through the streets of Jerusalem carrying that because he's going to the cross. He's going to die on the cross for your sins and my sins. And he took upon himself all the pain, all the punishment that we deserve for our sins. He took that yoke upon himself so that we would not have to. And so drop that yoke of legalism, drop that yoke of bondage, and let Jesus fashion a yoke for you that he has designed specifically for you, because my yoke is easy, he says, my burden is light. And I'm not going to lay on your shoulders a bunch of rules and rituals and regulations. Verse 11, Peter says, but we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they. Now, this is amazing. Peter is saying just the opposite of what the legalists were saying. The legalists, the Judaizers, are saying, well, the Gentiles have to become Jews first before they can become Christians. But Peter is saying we Jews need to be more like the Gentiles. Just put simple faith and trust in Jesus and his finished work on the cross. We Jews need to become like the Gentiles, just that simple purity of faith and devotion to the Lord, simply receiving the salvation that comes by the grace of God through faith. Verse 12. So Peter's done. Then all the multitude kept silent, And they listened to Barnabas and Paul declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles. And so I'm sure Paul and Barnabas were telling them about, you know, just how the Lord had opened up these doors of faith. The Gentiles are just flocking to Jesus. The miracle of Paul being stoned and left for dead, and he gets up and walks back in the city. We saw last time, I think it was, where he saw the guy that had been, you know, born, you know, crippled, couldn't walk, and he says, stand up and, you know, arise, and the guy jumps up, he's healed. I mean, they're testifying of all these things that the Lord had done through them with the Gentiles. And so this is hard for these Jewish people, because all these believers here, except for a handful of Gentiles that came with Paul and Barnabas, they're all Jews, and this is a whole new thing God is doing. I mean, they're so used to God dealing just directly with them. I mean, you go back, you know, when he called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldeans, and then it was, you know, Isaac and then Jacob, then the 12 tribes, you know, 400 years in Egypt, and he calls them out, uses Moses, gives them the law. He, you know, brings them out with the 10 plagues, the water parting at the Red Sea and the manna from heaven, water from, I mean, all these things God did. And yet they couldn't keep the law. That's why they went into captivity. The Assyrians took the 10 northern tribes into captivity. Why? Because they rebelled against God. They couldn't keep the law. Why did the nation of Judah go into Babylon? Same thing. They couldn't keep the law. They tried, but they failed. So God's doing a new thing among the Gentiles. And so this definitely took some getting used to, but God was doing miracles. He's doing wonders. He's doing signs among them. So look at verse 13. And after they had become silent, James answered. So here we see James. This is Jesus' half-brother. Remember, Jesus was born first, a virgin birth, and Joseph and Mary had at least six children after Jesus. It names four of Mary's sons, and it names daughters, doesn't name their names. So at least six children after Jesus, and this is the firstborn after Jesus was James. He becomes the head of the church in Jerusalem. He says, "Men and brethren, listen to me. Simon," that's Peter, "has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written," verse 16, "After this, I will return and will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will set it up so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord." Notice, "even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who does all these things. Known to God from eternity are all his works." So here James quotes from the prophet Amos, and he shows us that now is the time for this prophecy to be fulfilled. The Gentiles are now being brought into the kingdom of God. It's all a part of God's plan. So Peter, he gives his testimony of the experiences he had with the Gentiles. Paul and Barnabas, they give their testimony of the experiences they had with the Gentiles. And then here we have James saying their experiences are valid because the word of God backs up what they did and what we're seeing among us. And that is so important for all of you to remember. There's a lot of lying signs and wonders in the world around us. So make sure whatever people say they're doing for God, it lines up with the scriptures. This is the final authority on truth, not somebody's feeling. "Well, it felt good." Well, yeah, but it contradicted what God's word said. You have to go with God's word. And so that's what we're seeing here. These experiences are legitimate, James could say, because here it is in the book of Amos. God knew all about this from eternity past. God has opened up this amazing door to the Gentiles. And many of us are the result of this amazing door being opened. Let me close with a couple of verses here. In Romans 4, verses 4 and 5, if it hasn't sunk in yet, hopefully this will sink it in or whatever. "Now to him who works," okay, you're striving, you're struggling to get on God's good side, "the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Praise the Lord. Later in Romans 6:23, Paul will say, "For the wages of sin is death." I don't know about you, but I worked pretty hard at sinning before I got saved. So my wages, that's what's due. You know, you work hard and you expect to be paid. So my wages were death. That's what I deserve. That's what many of us deserve. But the gift, it literally means the free gift of God, is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen? Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the amazing power of the gospel of Christ. As Paul declares there in Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek, or us Gentiles. And Lord, we thank you that that free gift of salvation is available to anyone who will just simply recognize they cannot save themselves. They recognize that there's no way they can earn heaven. There's no way they can work their way to heaven. All they can do is acknowledge the fact that they have fallen short, that they have sinned against you. They were born in sin. We were all born in sin. And even if we lived a good life, a pretty, you know, holy life, we're still sinners who need your salvation. And so, Lord, we thank you for that free gift. And I pray if there's someone here this morning, they've never called out to you, they've never asked Jesus into their life to be Lord and Savior, that this morning, before they leave here, they would make that decision to come to Christ, to just acknowledge. And I'm not going to lead you to Christ in the sense of telling you what to do or how to do it, but Lord, you know our hearts. And Lord, if there's someone here, and I want to just encourage you guys, if there's somebody here, you can pray right now. You can ask the Creator of the heavens and the earth, who loves you, who demonstrated his love for you, in sending Jesus into this world to die on the cross for your sins, but to rise from the grave so he can give you eternal life. Then just simply pray something like this in your heart. Dear Heavenly Father, I know that I have sinned. I know I don't deserve heaven, but I thank you, Jesus, for taking my sin upon yourself when you hung on the cross. I thank you for shedding your perfect, spotless blood, which is the only acceptable payment for my sin. Lord, I can't earn my way to heaven. All I can do is ask you to forgive me, wash me clean, come into my life, and fill me with your Spirit so that I can live a life that now brings glory and honor to you. And I thank you, Jesus, for loving me so much that you would die on that cross for my sins. And Lord, for all of us here, we thank you. We rejoice. I mean, we're about to celebrate the reason why you came 2,000 years ago, to be the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And we thank you, Lord. What an amazing plan of salvation you have made and that you have accomplished. Something nobody could ever come up with but you. That you could take us from being dead in our sins to being alive together with Christ. For by grace we've been saved through faith. And we give you all the glory. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.